You open the scriptures to the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly, your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. He knows me. Under God's constant surveillance, I am drawn to worship him alone. Psalm 139 moves from the immensity of God in creation to the intensity of God on his creatures. Only our union with Christ by faith makes the reality of God's constant surveillance the basis and the blessing of our worship. He knows me. The context of Psalm 139, it's in the midst of 8 psalms, all attributed to David. The last of the collection in the Psalter, in the fifth book of the Psalter, Psalms 138 through 145, those eight psalms are all attributed to David. So we're on 139, which is also attributed to David. These psalms speak of he owns me for his praise. We come to Psalm 139, he knows me with his discernment. He sustains me against his enemies. He tests me as his servant. He comforts me in his kindness. He revives me as his servant. He delivers me by his warrior. He loves me for his praise. All of these are psalms from David, the last collection of David. There's another context to this psalm, and it's the title. This title, for the chief magistrate, a psalm of David, appears three times in Book 5. In Psalm 109, in this psalm, and in the next psalm, 140. And so as we said for Psalm 109, that being given to the chief musician, this is to be sung in worship. Clearly, it is given to us to sing and worship. And since it is by David, we have not only his testimony and his perspective, but his office that is before us. He not only speaks as one who clearly reveals the revelation of God, but he is the representative of God's people. And he anticipates the ultimate representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that to alert us to the significance of Psalm 139. It's to the chief musician, it's a Psalm of David, which means it goes beyond David and anticipates our Lord. This is a psalm that calls for meditation. To think about the knowledge of God, what God knows. God's knowledge is expressed in his divine discernment and his devotion to his own. He knows you and he cares for you. His knowledge of me is unique, uniquely personal, utterly comprehensive, and ultimately comforting. It's uniquely personal. As you look through the psalm, it uses the first person singular, I and me. It's the individual who is speaking, who is saying that these things are happening to me, and you should read it that way yourself. But this should be your testimony, your understanding, your declaration before God. This psalm is uniquely personal. That's why it would anticipate that psalm is uniquely in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He knows, particularly in his human nature as well as his divine nature, can sing this psalm as a personal affirmation of the Lord's grandeur. Uniquely personal, it is utterly comprehensive. We'll be going through various extremes, east and west, north and south, high and low, dark and light. All the extremes are given that we might see that the opposites, meaning that God's knowledge is comprehensive. If we can set the bounds, we are looking at the whole of what the Lord knows. So this psalm is uniquely personal, it is utterly comprehensive, and ultimately it is comforting. Because the hardest cases are named. The most difficult circumstances are included. And so that the Lord knows the trials, the difficulties, as well as the triumphs and the glories of this psalm. Uniquely personal, utterly comprehensive, and ultimately comforting. That's what God's knowledge of me is. Now, there's another part of the context. This psalm speaks of God's knowledge. We need to go back to the Garden of Eden, where the knowledge of God was a terror, not tenderness. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God interrogated Adam, "Where are you?" Not that God didn't know, but he was causing Adam to realize that he had tried to hide from God. And the knowledge of God on Adam brought the curse upon the world and the curse upon Adam, the representative of mankind, of humankind. And so the first instance of the knowledge of God coming to us in the Garden of Eden brings terror. But now in Psalm 139, this psalm speaks of the tenderness of God. In this psalm, David is stimulated to meditate and to adore the living God. There are four stanzas in this psalm. This psalm is so thoughtfully crafted. The structure of it is so thoughtfully crafted. There are four stanzas. Each stanza has six verses. 24 verses altogether. 4 times 6. Now, in each of the four stanzas, it begins with a meditation, and it concludes with an adoration. What David does is he takes a topic, he takes a subject, he takes something that relates to the knowledge of God, and he expresses it. And then he will conclude that section with adoration, with wonder, with praise. He won't just make this a statement of doctrine as if it was something abstract or cold, but he will apply it to himself and he will respond to it with adoration. Give you the example. In the first stanza, Lord, you've searched me, know me, know my downsit and my uprising. Now look down at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Now I can list the various aspects of how God knows me, and yet it goes beyond my understanding. So each of these stanzas, each of the four stanzas has six verses, and then they build. He will mention one subject, the all-knowing God. And then when he presents the next subject, the everywhere-present God, the everywhere-present God confirms how God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing because, second stanza, he is everywhere-present. And how do we know that he is everywhere present? The third stanza is because he is all-powerful. In the fourth stanza, he's all-powerful because, maybe not what you'd think, but what the Bible reveals, he's all-powerful because he is all-holy. The fourth stanza, which speaks of, do not hate those who hate you, and then search me and know me, speaks of the holiness of God. Its violation in the world around us and the scrutiny that God needs for our heart, it's the holiness of God that confirms that he is powerful over all things. It's magnificent the way David strings together these attributes of God and they build one on the other. The next one reinforces the previous one. Augustine said that to know God, we must know ourselves. And at the same time, we cannot know ourselves unless we know God. It's very similar to what John Calvin understood. I thought the citing from the reflection of Augustine might be helpful for you to grasp what it means that he knows me. To know God, we have to know ourselves. To know ourselves, we have to know God. This is no contradiction. Augustine is only showing how the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God are reciprocal. You can't know yourself unless you know God. You won't know God unless you know yourself. They go together. When we honestly examine ourselves, we come face to face with the fact that we are creatures, giving us a sense of our Creator and His transcendent majesty. Yet such knowledge of ourselves is not complete unless we study God's character. In learning who he is, we learn more about ourselves in relation to him. Thus, we gain a fuller understanding of our own disposition, both our excellencies, of which we are capable, and the depth of our depravities. The knowledge of God. exposes both. Knowledge, Augustine said, is based on the ultimate standard of truth. What a chorus of conflicts we face in our day, where truth is anything you want it to be. You can have any gender you want, that's your truth. You can have any politics you want, that's your politics. You can have any lifestyle you want, that's yours. We live in such a radical, independent, isolated stage that is around us. The truth is whatever you want it to be. But here in Psalm 139, it is not the case. Truth is absolute as it is revealed from the living God, and that is the only truth that there is. Augustine said that knowledge is based on the ultimate standard of truth. We begin to know our wickedness and excellence only when we compare ourselves to the perfect holiness of God. In like manner, the acquisition of learning in any area is possible only through relating that data to the final measure of truth, the Word of God. So that's the context for Psalm 139. He knows me. It goes beyond merely a theological statement. It's an expression of wonder, of delight. It can be an expression of fearfulness, of terror, depending on how God knows you. But he knows me. Let's take up the first section, the first of four sections. He knows who I am. He knows where I am. He knows what I am. He knows how I am. Those are the four sections. Verses 1 through 6, he knows who I am. We are before the all-knowing Lord. So verses 1 through 5 is David's meditation on God's all-comprehensive knowledge. There are no limits to his knowledge. He knows what we do. Verses 2 and 3. He knows what we think, verse 2. He knows what we say, verses 4 and 5. God's knowledge is comprehensive. It has no limits. Then in verse 6 is the adoration. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high as lifted up. Adoration of the Lord who knows me exhaustively. God knows our thoughts before we speak them. He knows everything we do day and night, what folly it is to try to hide away with sins, no matter how secret they may seem, God knows you. Arthur Pink wrote, God knows everything, every possible thing, every actual thing, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail of life and with every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Arthur Pink. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, every creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all laws and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell. He knows. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He is never amazed. He never worries about anything or wonders about anything, except when he draws out from men for their own good. Does he seek information or questions? God knows instantly and effortlessly all matters. Tozer. The Lord says in Jeremiah 23:24, "Can anyone hide himself in the secret place so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" The reason why God is all-knowing is brought to us in the second stanza, because he is everywhere present. Because he's everywhere present, he knows all things. Second stanza, verses 7 through 12. He knows where I am. We are before the all-present Spirit. Meditation of David is in verses 7 through 11. He meditates on the all-knowing presence of God. There are no boundaries, no limits to his knowledge, no boundaries to his presence. Verse 8, death cannot separate us from God. Verses 9 and 10, distance cannot separate us from God. Verse 11, darkness cannot separate us from God. The rising of the sun is the east, the ocean is the west, according to the Palestinian orientation. It gives us all the extremes of life. David meditates that there is a presence of God of which there is no boundaries. And then he adores the Lord in verse 12. "Indeed, the darkness cannot hide from you. The darkness shines in the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. Because God knows all things, confess him in your inmost thoughts. Even the sins that you think are secret, he knows them anyway." The interrogative language, the questioning language, is an emphatic way of declaring God's presence is everywhere to protect his children, verses 5 and 6. Contrast this to the pagan deities. The pagan deities were thought to be located at specific locations, doing specific things. But the Lord's authority extends to the heavens, to the depths, to the wings of the dawn, to the sea. There's no limit, no boundaries to his presence, in contrast to the pagan deities. The extremities of heaven and earth, depths, the height of heaven, the depths of earth, of east and west, of darkness and light, all of these extremes serve to show us the strengthening of the image of God's absolute sovereignty over all creation. He knows where I am. There are no boundaries. Why is God all present? The third stanza builds on that. Because he is powerful everywhere. He's not merely present, but he's powerful. Verses 13 through 18 to stanza 3. He knows what I am. In verses 13 through 16, David meditates on God's almighty power. No hindrances. No limits, no boundaries, no hindrances. God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, but he operates there. He is the author of everything, all the details of my being. This perhaps is one of the most loved passages among those who are so sensitive to the life of the unborn. David confesses, "You formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was hidden from you, made in the secret parts, skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth." All of the majestic way in which the little child forms in the womb. And this, to me, heightens all the more the praise Jesus would offer to the Father. For this was dramatic in his experience, conceived in the womb of Mary, developed, being knit together, being formed in her inward parts, and in due time brought forth in his humanity to be the Son of God. James Boyce comments on these verses. In the perceptive wording of David, David is speaking of his unique individuality from the moments of his existence in the womb. From the very first moment, God knew him and ordained what was to be his life. If that is how God views the unborn child, dare we call it only tissue and destroy the unborn, as we are doing in this country at a rate of more than 1.5 million babies each year. That was written 25 years ago. Verses 17 and 18 are the adoration for this description of what God has done. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more than I could number, more than the sand of the sea. When I awake, I'm still with you. Whether he is conscious or sleeping, being in the hands of God, David praises God for his gift of life, for fashioning him according to his wisdom. You are the product of God's determination. You are here today at the age and the stage that God has ordained. He has you right where he wants you. The things were written in your book concerning you. That's how well he knows you. You weren't born 1,000 years ago. You weren't born 50 years from now. You're here today because he knows you. He put you here. He created you. You praise God for his gift of life, for fashioning you according to his wisdom. Praise God for knowing you intimately, even before you were born. He knew you. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 records, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Reflection particular to Jeremiah, of the Lord knowing him and forming him. Why is God so all-powerful to make us? Because he is everywhere holy, distinct, separate, holy other. Not only is he pure, that's one aspect of the word holy. But he is distinct. He is different. He is set apart. He is the creator. And that is exalted in this fourth stanza. He knows how I am. We are before the Almighty, the Holy One. We're meditating on his holy being, and there is no toleration of evil. This fourth section opens with the evil around me, verses 19 through 22. The evil around me. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, you men of bloodshed, and they speak against blood, against me wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them that hate you? Here is David is meditating upon God's holy being. Let's make some contrast. Liberalism says, love the sinner, ignore the sin. Liberalism. Love the sinner, ignore the sin. Sentimentalism says, love the sinner, hate the sin. Sentimentalism. The scripture says, God hates the sinner who is in his sin, and God loves the sinner who is in Christ. God is a perfectly balanced being. His attributes of love and hate are equally ultimate. He is equally a God of kindness and justice, mercy and judgment, love and hate. We may not conform God to our distorted image. We must reverence him as he is revealed in his word. That God is love is immensely biblical. That God is hate is also immensely biblical. God's judgment, not his favor, leads the world to righteousness. We should petition God's judgment on the wicked because judgment is a form of grace. Judgment is a form of grace. Isaiah records these words, Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, and yet he will not learn righteousness. God's judgment, not his favor, leads the world to righteousness. We should petition God's judgment on the wicked because judgment is a form of grace. I knew a young man who horribly defiled a young woman. When it was discovered, he was incarcerated. During his incarceration, the truth of the Bible that he had learned in his catechetical training finally came to bear and brought a transformation to his life. But it wasn't until he experienced judgment that he came to realize the depravity of his heart. We should petition God's judgment on the wicked because judgment is a form of grace. When we hate God's enemies, not our own, God's enemies, we demonstrate our love for God. David meditates on the holiness of God, no toleration, evil around me, and then he turns to evil within me, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Grace is a form of judgment, just as judgment is a form of grace. God extends his grace to people and mankind in general when he destroys the wicked. Because in destroying the wicked, he is averting their evil works that so plague God's children and mankind in general. Grace is a form of judgment. God executes his judgment on Christ in order that he may extend his grace to us. Why do we receive grace? Because of judgment on Christ. So wrote Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Grace is a form of judgment. He knows how I am. No toleration. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly a great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and I am glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than that I see in myself, which in my conscience is enough. There is, however, equally a great incentive to worship and to love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. God is too much to believe. Skeptics and Christians agree on that. God is too much to believe. The difference between the skeptic and the Christian is that the skeptic stops short of believing while the Christian goes beyond believing. The skeptic won't believe anything that's too much to understand. The Christian goes beyond believing to worship and to marvel at the God who is too much to figure out. The skeptic keeps objecting, "How?" The Christian exclaims, "Wow." You can't respond to God simply by believing he is there and by filing that fact away in your mind. Instead, believe and though go beyond belief to amazement, to trust, and to worship. Peter confessed, "Lord, thou knowest all things." John declared, "God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." James said, "Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Hebrews records, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." To Ezekiel, the Lord said, "I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." He knows me. Review this psalm in the awareness that David is quoting Jesus Christ. This psalm eloquently reveals the worship of the Son of God. Only our union with Christ by faith makes the reality of God's constant surveillance, the basis and the blessing of our worship. Is this your wonder-filled affirmation? He knows me. Such knowledge is too high, is lifted up. I cannot attain to it. O Lord God, we pore over the things that we can see, that we can grasp. We suspect that there is so much more, even in these 24 verses, than we have enumerated. For who can examine the mind of the Lord? But you, Lord, in your great kindness, have unfolded to David and have given us a sense of how the Lord Jesus would speak these words in truth and in adoration of you, that you know us inside, outside, upside, downside. And the knowledge has brought us to a place in which we are gathered to worship you, to acknowledge that you are worthy of all respect, of honor, of praise, of adoration. How we thank you that in moments like these, you draw us to adore you with the clarity of the truth of the written word of God set before us. No boundaries, no limits, no toleration. You know us. And so we would offer unto you our thanksgiving, our gratitude, our praise, and ask that we might live and walk in this light, that you know me. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name.